All right, tonight we come to Matthew 25. As I told you last week, these two chapters do go together. They are about exactly the same time period. This chapter starts out with that little word then, which is used repeatedly throughout these chapters, and it is talking about a specific time, which we're going to find out from verse 7. Is going to, or 6 and 7, is going to mark the time when this takes place, and that is the middle of the week or the midnight hour. We have already seen that in these, beginning with chapter 24:40, there are five separations that Jesus portrays. And there are three parables that he uses. And so chapter 25 records the second parable. And this parable is used to show readiness or unreadiness. It is the parable, of course, of the 10 virgins. And so we begin in verse 1, then, again indicating this specific time. Shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom? And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Now, I want to notice it is very imperative that we understand the parable of the 10 virgins, because there was only one point that separated them. There are some, we'll see here in just a moment, that some seem to think that the 5 wise virgins were those that went to heaven, and then the 10 and the 5 foolish virgins, well, they had to go to hell. No, that's not right, because they were all virgins. God never describes a sinner as a virgin. They were all virgins. And we'll have some other things that they had in common. But they were declared to be of virgin character. All of them would be believers. They all had lamps, which means they all had a testimony. And that can only come from a testimony of light can come from a saved person. They all went forth to meet the bridegroom. And a sinner is not looking for the bridegroom. So all of them have this same thing in common. Verse 3, they that were foolish took their lamps. They had the light, they had the lamp, but their problem was they took no oil with them. This is the difference in the 5 wise and the 5 foolish virgins. The 5 wise virgins had oil, which is symbolic of the power of the Holy Ghost. And we'll see who those 5 wise virgins were here in just a moment. The oil, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And so the 5 wise were filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, and the 5 foolish simply were not. Verse 4, the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried. Now the fullness of this would be while he tarried during the church age. And of course, at this time, the church age is very quickly drawing to a close. So while the bridegroom tarried, then they all slumbered and slept. And notice once again that they all slumbered and slept. It does not say that the foolish ones slept and the wise ones did not. They were all asleep. They were all in the same boat in that particular case. Now, there are those who try to say that the 5 wise virgins are the bridal company. But that cannot be. First of all, because of the time period. You will notice in verse 6, at midnight. It means the very darkest hour of the tribulation period. The fact of the matter is, as the bride of Christ has been in heaven for almost 3.5 years by this time, She is promised that God would take her out of the world before the tribulation even starts. The next thing we find about these five wise virgins, they slumbered and slept. The bride of Christ will not be sleeping when Jesus comes for her. Paul says, let us not sleep as do others. And he meant there as other Christians. Sinners don't sleep. Sinners are dead in trespasses and sins, as we find there in 1 Thessalonians 5. But Paul exhorts the church. He exhorts the bridal company, let us not sleep as do others. Well, these were sleeping. Therefore, they do not qualify. They don't have that characteristic of the bride of Christ. And so, who are the five wise virgins? There is only one answer. There is only one group that is ever seen in Scripture, and especially there in the book of Revelation, and it would be the 144,000. We see them in Revelation 7, where they were sealed with the power of the Holy Ghost. That's where that they had oil and the five foolish virgins did not. They were sealed in the 7th chapter of Revelation. They were not taken to heaven until very near the middle of the week in Revelation 12. And they are there seen as the man-child. And that's another indication, of course, that these five wise virgins would not be the bridal company, because the bride will be a full-grown woman. The 144,000 are not that mature. They are the full overcomers out of Israel. There's no doubt of that, but they are pictured as a man-child and not the full-grown, as it were, mature man. At any rate, here we find out that at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Verse 7, then. Again, it means at that time, which we know now, according to verse 6, is the middle of the week, midnight hour. Then, and you'll notice, here's another thing that all of the virgins have in common. They all arose and they all trimmed their lamps. You see, there's just one point of difference in them. The wise were filled with the Spirit. The foolish were not. And this is what kept the foolish out of that choice company. So all those virgins arose, they all trimmed their lights, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. The term going out here, it doesn't mean that there's no light at all. It means they are growing dim. They're going out, or they are growing dim, running out of the oil. Now, this will be especially significant during that time period for this simple reason. The darkness will be horrendous. But you see, though the only way for any spirituality to really thrive is due to the power of the Holy Ghost. That's why those 12 tribes were sealed in Revelation 7, and they have had that unction or power of the Holy Spirit through those first 1260 days of the tribulation period. And so the wise would have had the light. The foolish simply did not. And we would have to add to that, yet. Notice, the wise said to them, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. This is a very important point for us to understand, because we get the Holy Spirit today exactly the same way they will at that time. It's always been that way. A good commentary on that is Isaiah 55:1. And it says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. This has always been God's way. The way to buy from God is simply by believing him. And we must come. They must come at that time with the idea that we cannot afford it. We don't have it. Well, that's a requirement. He that hath no money. God reduces us to nothing in order that he gives us of his ample provisions. It's the only way you can get it. You can't bargain with God. You can't get to the place where that God owes we anything. It is all a matter of divine grace. And so this is the way to God's blessing. Always has been the same. It is through grace. By grace are you saved through faith. That principle prevails for every blessing that we will ever receive from God. It always comes only because of God's grace when we simply believe him for it. Those five foolish virgins will have to learn exactly the same thing at that time. Now you will notice that while in verse 10, while they went to buy, that is, these foolish virgins realized that they needed the light. They needed the oil. They needed the fuel for their lamps. And so while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready. Remember, the only reason that the five wise virgins were ready is because they had their vessels filled with the oil. They were filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. And so again, they are the 144,000 who will have been filled or sealed with the power of the Spirit, and they will be caught up to heaven. The 144,000 are the last part of the church, that is Abraham's seed, that is in heaven. They are the last group. We don't find any other group going to heaven after the 144,000. And so they are the third rank, the final rank of the church, and they are taken up to glory just before the middle of the week. So they went to buy. When they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage. We will see this more when we get over, I believe it's Revelation 21. Some have wondered, when is the marriage going to take place? Yes.
Would 144,000 be the innumerable company?
No.
That's not.
No. That's where you have to make that distinction. The innumerable company goes up in The innumerable company is taken to heaven in Revelation 7. The 144,000 do not go to heaven until Revelation 12, where we see them as the man-child. And at that time, as we see here, they went in with him to the marriage. As I said, some have wondered, when will the marriage of the Lamb take place? Some have suggested it takes place right after that she is taken up, but not according to this, and not according to what we read there in the book of Revelation. It seems that the marriage will take place right around midnight. That is the middle of the tribulation period. And we will see more of that when we get over to that chapter and why we believe that the marriage will not take place until that time. This is one of the indications. So they went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And again, that is very symbolic, because there will be no more of the church coming through that door. The saved ones, that is the five foolish virgins, as we'll see here in just a moment, they will be earth dwellers. Then they will be very prominent earth dwellers, as I think we'll be able to see. But they will still be earth dwellers. They did not qualify to be transported to heaven. In verse 11, we read, afterward came also the other virgins. Now, when it came, and they said, Lord, open to us. Now, there is no reason to think that they would have come back if they had not gotten the oil. They knew that that was the qualification. They had to have oil to be admitted. And so afterward, they came and said, Lord, Lord, open to us. It is just implied that the reason they came back is because that they now had the oil, and that's exactly what will happen on the earth. Those who are left here after the 144,000 are gone, after the man-child is taken up, they are going to need the power of the Holy Ghost because they are getting ready for the most intense time of tribulation that there is. As Jesus said, there has never been a time like that at all. He also said, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. So it is a will be a very horrific time, and they need the power of the Holy Ghost in order to endure that. Now, there are some who indicate he answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Some interpret that as meaning, well, since I don't know you, you're going to hell. But that cannot be the case here. You will notice that, first of all, they were virgins. And virgins, as we indicated before, simply are not sinners. Notice also that we do not read words like cast into outer darkness. You don't see that here. You don't see even words like there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those also are omitted. He is not talking about casting them into hell. He simply is saying here that I do not know you as those who were invited to the wedding. You did not qualify to come in as virgins or attendants at this wedding. You cannot enter this place. These, again, become earth dwellers. And so they had gone to get the oil, and now they have come back, they have received it, and they are going to need such oil for the remaining 1,260 days and better on this earth. These would have to be among the group that we find there in Matthew 24:13. He that endureth unto the end shall be saved. That's why they can now endure unto the end, because they are filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, and they will need that power in order to accomplish that great feat. And so we come to verse 13, watch therefore. These five foolish virgins were not really watching. They were not really prepared, and they did not make it into the marriage supper. So watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. I want to notice that this statement actually applies to all the appearances that Jesus will make when he comes back for his own. As we saw last week, there are actually four night watches, and then the bride of Christ is taken out before those night watches even begin. But the same thing applies to every appearance that Jesus will take or will make. He will appear as a thief to those who are not watching for him. And so even in our day, before the night of tribulation even sets in, before the first watch even begins, the same thing is true. You know neither the day nor the hour. And that is absolutely the truth. Some have tried to pinpoint certain days. Some have set certain days as far back as 1988 that Jesus was coming. We knew that was not true, based on their computer evidence and things like that, because it is contrary to the scripture. But the same thing exists today. No man knows neither the day nor the hour. That is why we must be in a constant state of readiness. And those who are not sleeping are those who will be ready when Jesus catches that company away. Now, this parable of the 10 virgins brings out the third separation. Remember, there are five of them in these verses between chapter 24:40 and the end of chapter 25. This is the third separation that Jesus will make at his coming. Just for a little review, the first separation was between sinner and saint. That's in chapter 24, verses 40 to 41. The second separation was of servant and servant. That's chapter 24, verses 45 to 51. The present separation here in of the ten, the parable of the ten virgins, is the separation of saint and saint. And again, that's because they were all virgins. There was just a separation. It was not enough just to be of virgin character born again, but the difference, to repeat, was the fact that the five wise virgins were filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, and the five foolish ones were not. So that's a separation of saint and saint. And then we come to the statement of Jesus, verse 14. The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. This is the third parable, and we see in it that it teaches the use or the misuse of talents. And of course, these same principles are applied, can be applied in our day. But Jesus is speaking especially of this time there in the tribulation period. And so this fourth separation is that of possessor and professor. There are some who claim to possess, and yet, as we're going to find, they really do not. They are just professors. That same separation is going on in our world today. But again, this is dealing with those in the end time, those during that tribulation period. And so in verse 15 we read, unto one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to every man according to his several ability. And straightway he took his journey. Now you'll notice that the talent here simply signifies an opportunity. They had an opportunity to increase the wealth of their master. And you will notice it is based on his several ability. The one who has more ability will also be given more opportunity or responsibility. It's the same way in our world today, that the one to whom God has given greater gifts or abilities, then he also gives more responsibility, and he will give more opportunity, if men are open to it, in order to increase that talent, as we find here in this parable. Then he that had received, in verse 16, he that had received the five talents went and traded with the same, and he made them other five talents. So here is one that was given much according to his several ability, and he made the most of it. He had five talents, he increased it to five more. In verse 17, likewise, he that had received two, he also gained other two. Now, he apparently didn't have the ability that the other one did, but he certainly did make the best use of what he did have. He had two of them, and he increased them two more, which made a total of four. Verse 18, he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, and once again, this is principle that is just could be implemented and applied over the entire church age, because that's what this is talking about, after the long time. Because Jesus went away at the very beginning of the church age, and he's not coming back until the very end of the church age. And so it means that after this long period of time, the Lord of those servants comes and reckons with them. And he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. And his Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now this is exactly the commendation that every one of us are looking for. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And you have been faithful. If you go, and we will, when we study the letters to the churches, you will find those who have been faithful and those indeed who have not. But that is the primary factor here that we want to consider. And we'll go into what that reward here and compare it with the other here in just a moment. Verse 22. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained other 2 talents beside them. So he had doubled his also. Again, he was not one that had the several ability, but God knows who to entrust what to whom, so to speak. He knows exactly what he is doing. And this one, again, made the most of what he had exactly as the one that had the 5 talents. Verse 23, his Lord said unto him, here is I want us to pay attention to the exact wording of the 2 rewards. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. You will notice that the rewards, the commendation, is exactly the same. And it tells us the same thing today. God does not reward according to the size of the job. He records according to faithfulness. If we are faithful to use what the Lord has given unto us, if we are faithful to take the opportunity to walk through the open door that he gives to us, to be faithful to minister as he has given unto us, that's all God is looking for. He is looking for a faithful servant. We don't read anywhere here of the great difficulty that they might have had in trying to invest, so to speak, these talents. We don't read of any kind of suffering and what they had to put up with and how they had to guard it against those who would try to steal it, or don't read anything of the hardship that they may have gone through in doubling these talents at all. That's unimportant. Faithfulness is what is important. That is what God is looking for. And so these have been faithful. They did whatever was required of them in order to literally double the talents that was given to them. And so, in essence, they both received exactly the same reward. And that should be so encouraging unto us. The only thing that we are responsible for is what God has given us to do. I think often of John and Peter. And you remember when Peter was given his talents, so to speak, he was given according to his several ability to go out and to feed my sheep. It's exactly the same truth. That's the only thing that God said. Peter, feed my sheep. Well, we know that Peter didn't feel so very qualified at that time. He just felt like an absolute failure, and there were reasons for that, as we've noted before. After he was filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, we have a completely different Peter. And he was very bold on the day of Pentecost, and he continued in that boldness. And he really did plunge himself into this ministry of feeding the flock of God. Feed my lambs, as Jesus said. And so he made full use of the talent that God had given unto him according to his several ability. And he certainly would be counted as a faithful one. But in the very beginning, Peter turned and, referencing John, said to Jesus, What shall this man do? And basically, Jesus said, that's none of your business. Feed my lambs. And that is the encouraging part about this. We don't have to worry about what someone else may do or not do. We don't have to compare ourselves with the results that somebody else may be getting or not getting. It's not important. Just minister where God has placed us and let Him take care of the increase. And this is another wonderful fact that I have been comforted over for so many years, because in our day, we find people that judge a ministry by how big it is. And they do that constantly. We cannot be sucked in by that, because that is not the way that God has determined it at all. The only thing that God is interested in, have you been faithful to what I asked you to do? And I was comforted so much so many years ago when God reminded me that I do not have to be responsible for the effect of God's word. Scripture tells us plainly there in Isaiah 55 that the word shall not return unto him void. When we have faithfully given out the word of God, we have given all that we can do. We cannot go out and make it grow. And that's exactly what Paul said. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. When we plant and when we water, our responsibility ends. We are not responsible for the increase. Let God do what He will. The only thing that we are responsible for is to be faithful to the talent that God has committed unto our hands, exactly as these first two were. Very different from one another as far as the overall bulk of the outcome, but they both received exactly the same reward, and that's the only thing that we need. Well, what about the other one? What about the one that only received the one talent? Then he which had received the one talent, in verse 24, came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. The first thing we find out about him, insofar as the Lord is concerned, is he has a wrong comprehension of who the Lord actually is. He does not see the grace of God at all, doesn't understand the love of God. He is very accusative as to how unfair he is. And that is not a good working relationship with the Lord. And this man didn't have one. And I was afraid. There is a real problem if a person acts out of fear rather than faith. We simply cannot do it. If we make a decision out of fear or something of that nature, it generally will be the wrong decision. And so I was afraid. There should not be a fearful relationship between us and the Lord. If there is, it will not be a close relationship. It can't be. Love and fear just won't dwell in the same house. And so, in matter of fact, perfect love casteth out fear. So I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent. That's not what he intended him to do. I hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast, that is thine. Here, you have back what you gave to me. You didn't lose a thing. But that was not enough. His Lord answered in verse 26 and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant. That really is not something that you say to a saved person. A person who is born again is not wicked. He may be fleshly and carnal, but he's not wicked. So, thou art a wicked and slothful servant. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gathered where I have not strawed. This is another indication that people who operate under simple fear do not accomplish the job anyway. He was operating out of this mode of fear and didn't accomplish one thing. And we find today those who are literally afraid of the Lord are not going to accomplish one thing, and they're not going to gain anything in their own lives. It simply is not productive. So we cannot do anything out of that particular mode at all. He said, you ought therefore to, in verse 27, to put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming. And again, this is the key. At my coming, I should have received mine own with usury. You could have invested it some way and just collected a little interest. That would be better than nothing. These others didn't do that. They gained much more than just simple interest, as we would have in our world today. But this man didn't even do that. Verse 28. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. God will get the job done. And we find that same thing happens today. If one will not be faithful to the job that God has, God will find another that will be. And this is why you find that many in our day may be a little overworked and overridden and all of this, because God is putting more on them because someone else did not take up the slack. So God is not bound, and God is not limited, and God is not defeated when people do not come through. He has always plan B, and he will always have someone that he can entrust with his message, and that's exactly what he did here. Verse 29. Everyone that hath shall be given. And it means everyone that has that heart that this man has. It's the heart of faith. It's the heart of willingness. Everyone that hath shall be given. That means when God gives us several ability and God gives us talent, God will also give us the open door in order to accomplish what he has marked out for us. And so to everyone shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that he hath. To him that uses his opportunities or is faithful with what God has, God will add more opportunity to him. And for the one that just refuses, those opportunities will simply be closed. They will not even be able to walk through those doors at all. Now, here's where we say that this fourth separation is between possessor and professor, because there are those who really profess to be the servants of the Lord. But do you realize there are some out so-called preaching the gospel and they're not even born again? They don't have that message, and of course they do not preach a message of being born again. They preach a message of works, and there are many who are doing just exactly that. And this is why that verse 30 makes sense in this place. Cast you the unprofitable servant where? Into outer darkness. This means the man was never saved at all. He was not one that was born again. And so he gets the punishment of the wicked here. And so both of these terms that we have mentioned earlier tonight are here. Cast you, the unprofitable servant, into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this one had the opportunity and simply squandered it. He did not appreciate it. He did not know the Lord at all. He had not experienced salvation at all. And so he is treated exactly for what he is. He is a professor, but he never did possess the life of Christ. He was never a believer at all, and God simply would not accept him on his good intentions or his pretense and all of these things. So you cast you, that unprofitable servant, into outer darkness. Now, according to his own mouth, according to verse 24, he says, I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the earth. He also told him that he thought he was so very hard and harsh, as we have seen here. Let's see if I can find that. In verse 24, he had received one talent, came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed. He couldn't have really believed that, or he wouldn't have taken the chance the way he did, because he would have known that he would receive that kind of judgment. So according to his own mouth, he had the knowledge of God and his requirements. But again, he represents the imposter who simply does not really believe what God says, and he simply did not take his opportunity seriously. So he is the unbelieving professor, and he receives the penalty or the reward of a sinner without Christ. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and you read that little word again, then. And we really are coming down to then, because this is really marks the very end of the tribulation period, because what we see in this parable is just about ready to enter into the millennial period. Now, I want to emphasize here, and we will go into this later in the book of Revelation, but we need to understand it because so that we do not become confused with it. But when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. It is imperative that we do not confuse this with the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment that so many speak of today as taking place for the church and putting people in fear of the great white throne judgment will not take place until after the millennium is over. The judgment that takes place here happens before the millennium, as we will see here presently. And so then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. This is the fifth separation that we see in these two chapters. And this separation is the separation of nation and nation. And so as individuals, need not even be concerned with that, but it is a separation of nation and nations. Verse 32, before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And so this separation separates the sheep nations from the goat nations. And by the time that this takes place, they will certainly have proven which type of nation that they are. Verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 33. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now, in Scripture, the right hand is the right hand of power. And so the left hand, in this case, becomes the left hand, really, of judgment. And so the king shall say unto them on his right hand. That would be the sheep nations. Sheep nation will be on his right. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom he's talking about is Jesus' own millennial kingdom, which is just beginning. Jesus, after the tribulation period, then comes the 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is the kingdom he's talking about. There will be some nations which are present in the world today, which will also be a nation during the millennial period. That nation will be known as a sheep nation. They will be blessed of my Father, according to verse 34. They will inherit the kingdom prepared for you when? From the foundation of the world. It means that God knew who they were. God did not make one nation be a sheep and another a goat. They made that decision themselves, but God knew exactly who would be such a sheep nation and who would not. But verses 35 to 40 tell us of the criteria of being a sheep nation or a goat nation. Verse 35, I was an hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, you came unto me. Verse 37, then shall the righteous. The sheep nations are known as righteous nations. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? This shows you how spiritually bankrupt these nations, all of these nations actually are. They don't know anything about the Scripture. And it's not hard for us to see that in our day, because there are so many nations of the world that have absolutely no idea what the Scriptures have said. And yet, there is that element in them, as we see here. Jesus explains what he meant. Verse 38. When saw we thee a stranger? They're asking him. They are commended here. And so the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, and we fed thee, or thirsty, and we gave you drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? When were you sick or in prison, and we came unto thee? And the king, and that is the proper term, because this is King Jesus, who will have taken his throne at that time. We have stated before that Jesus takes his throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the fourth chapter of Revelation. That is right at the very beginning. There's this transition, the very beginning of the tribulation period. We have stated before that once Jesus takes his throne, then all other nations on the earth are ruling in usurpation. These same nations, these sheep nations, are right along with the rest of them. They won't want to relinquish their power either. But there is a great difference in the sheep nations and the goat nations, and we can watch them even today. And here it is. The king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren. He is talking about the Jewish nation. Jesus is a Jew, and the Jew is the one that is despised by the nations, and Jesus has been despised right along with them. In fact, he's led the charge in it. But here's what he's saying. Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, the Jews, you have done it unto me. That's how personal Jesus takes his Jewish heritage. And so he will defend anyone that befriends the Jews. It behooves us in the church and us as a nation today to befriend and to be an ally unto the Jew. What that means is that America, and I do believe that America will be counted as a sheep nation because of our history, we have become, in the last few years, especially nervous because of the way that this country has treated the Jewish nation. They have insulted them, they have disrespected them, but I really do not believe that this nation as a whole has sold the nation of Israel down the river. I believe they are still a sheep nation. But this is the criteria that God will judge every nation on, is how you have treated the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand. That's the goat nation. According to verse 33. Depart from me, you cursed. Where? Into everlasting fire. And that doesn't mean I'm going to put you on probation for a while and see if you can do better. It means exactly what it says. This is the end of the line for these nations. These are the nations that will go into oblivion, and they will not be a nation during the millennium or any other time. Their time is over. And you'll notice, depart from me, you cursed, unto everlasting fire. And that fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These are going right along with Satan, who has been against God from the very time that he fell, as we read there in Isaiah. And so, in verse 42, I was hungered and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, exactly the same answer he gave to the other, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, that is, the least of these my brethren, the Jews, you did it not unto me. He takes their ill treatment of Israel in such a personal manner. Now we can see some of these nations today. I don't really see nations like Iran and Syria and some of these adamant nations that are against Israel. I don't see them making any sudden conversion and reaching out to help the Jews so that they could become a sheep nation. I think they're already taking their places. It's some of these others that seem to take in the Jews. I've wondered about France. If you have kept up with any of the news coming out of France after the massacres over there, and then that one in Kosher Square, and then where Netanyahu, there have been a real controversy over the things that he has said, that it's time for these Jews, and he meant those Jews in France, time for them to come home, come back to Israel. And then, boy, the prime minister leader there in France, he was just incensed against Netanyahu because he's insisting that France takes better care of the Jews than anybody in the whole world. Who knows whether that's true? Who knows what is going to prevail, whether France will really become a sheep nation, a solid sheep nation, or whether they don't. I don't have the answer to that question. Just don't know. Nations like Russia and others, we see those during the Holocaust of Germany. Have they had any kind of a change of heart since the Holocaust? Are they willing to embrace the Jew today where they simply did not before? Many of those people there really say that they had no idea what was going on, and I don't have any problem with that explanation. But whether that's enough to save the nation or not, I don't know. And so what we must understand is that there are those who are absolutely vowed enemies of Israel, and I think we can safely say at this point that nations like perhaps like Iran and Syria, even Iraq and some of these others, Assyria, some of those that have been, trace them down through history, that have been such such tremendous enemies of Israel. I don't think they're going to change in these last few years before that there is finally a day of reckoning. Be that as it may, what we must understand, God measures every nation according to their treatment of the nation of Israel. And that is not going to change. And so he says that they indeed are going to receive their due punishment for it. Verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. And once again, it means exactly the same thing. It's the everlasting fire. It's the everlasting punishment. These nations are not going to be heard from again. The only nations that will be on this earth during the millennial period are those nations that have had enough respect and good treatment of Israel in God's estimation to remain a nation. And that's really all it means, because the Jew is going to be the one who controls world dominion. You see, during up until this time, since 606 BC, Gentile rule has been God's order. Well, there's only two types of people in the world, Jew and Gentile. And if you would put this forth to some of these Gentile nations that have such a dream of ruling the world, they would think that that guy is an absolute idiot. There is nothing here in what he's saying that to prove that. But the Jew is the people that will be ruling during the entire 1,000-year reign of Christ, and the chief Jew, Jesus himself, will be their king. Every nation, I don't care how many of them there are, there is that, you remember when they drew to see, drew the fishes in there in John 21, and the disciples drew so many fish that they finally broke the net. And they wasn't those little old bitty minnows like the, you know, those 20-pound minnows that we get today. I mean, these were huge fish that they're talking about there. They counted them out. I think there were 153. I have wondered, does that mean there will be 153 sheep nations in the millennial period? I don't know, but that is a possibility. At any rate, what I'm saying, there will be all of these nations set over against one Jewish nation, but it is that Jewish nation that will control every facet of life during the millennial period. They will lead all the other nations in righteousness. They will teach them righteousness. The nations will come to the Jew for any need and instruction that they may have, because the Jew will be God's ambassadors and God's rulers during the millennial period of time. This is why that the Great Commission will really not be fulfilled until the millennial period. But at that time, entire nations will be converted to Christ according to the pattern there in, I believe it's Matthew 27, of the Great Commission. Now, it would be wonderful to be on the earth at that time. If we were not in heaven, which is a better place, a higher calling, it would be wonderful to be on the earth at that time. because Satan will be bound 1,000 years. And that is why that Israel will have such tremendous success in ministry during the 1,000-year period. Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit. But they will still be the ones who are ministering to all of these other nations. And as I say, that could be 153 of them, I don't know. But anyway, there will be multiplied Gentile nations at the time, and Israel will minister to them. But those other nations, these shall, in verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting, and it will be punishment. Now, there are those who, for individual or nations, well, it's not really that bad. It's just a temporary time set aside or so forth. No, Scripture says here they're going to be punished for the way that they have treated the nation of Israel, and that will be for eternity. But I'm always glad for these buts that we have in Scripture. And here's another one. But the righteous unto life. The righteous he's talking about is the righteous sheep nations that remain a nation during the millennial period of time. And so these righteous nations are going to reign unto life. And the only life there is that of Christ. That means they must be converted to the Lord Jesus. And indeed, they will be. All right, that's as far as we will go this evening. I didn't want to go into the book of Revelation. I wanted to kind of keep those chapters separate so we can keep them together. So we'll just take the one chapter tonight and get out a little bit early. And I'm sure that no one will mind that too much. Any questions before we dismiss this evening?
If they sin, there will be instant judgment, won't it?
Do what?
Will be instant.
At that time, yes, it will. Those nations will be immediately annihilated. No doubt about it. And they will be forced into oblivion. There won't be any remembrance of them at all. So it will be instantaneous, yes. All right, others? Okay, shall we stand and be dismissed?